Good evening. That last song is going to be finished when we have communion tonight. It's a real good one for communion. Glad you could all make it. And as you can see behind me, tonight we're going to look into chapter 7 of Romans. And I really realized, studying Romans all this time, it's actually a journey that Paul takes us through from the beginning to the end. And the journey is a kind of a roller coaster, because we start out, Paul brings us to condemnation, that we're all sinners, we're all under sin. Then he brings us, all who are believers in Jesus Christ, to justification. We've been justified through Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 6, he begins to speak about sanctification, because we are justified under Christ. Heaven's court has cleansed us from all of our sin. But what about the power of sin still in our lives? Because we know now, with all of our Bible studies and all of our prayers and all of our attendance to church, we know that we're sinners, and we're always going to be sinners as long as we're here on earth. So how do we deal with that? And he gives us a couple of different ideas here. The fact of the matter is he gets into actually a split personality. We don't have split personalities, but we do have a sin nature that we're born with. Okay? He says we need to reckon ourselves as dead to sin, but alive in Christ. And that's why I picked all of those songs about Jesus tonight, because we need to rely on Jesus for whatever we do in this life. When we wake up in the morning, when we have our first cup of coffee, especially when we get on the road to drive to where we're going, we have to rely on Jesus. We have to. There's no other way that we can do it as Christians. So in Romans 6, Paul tells us how to stop doing bad things. Romans 7, he tells us how we don't do good things. He says, you were not justified by keeping the law, he argued, and you cannot be sanctified by keeping the law. So really, what comes to our mind now, and going through this chapter, I thought to myself, why do we have to have the law? But he gives a lot of good answers and reasons why we need to have the law. Every grown Christian understands the experience of Romans 6 and 7. Once we learn how to know, reckon, and yield, we start getting victory over habits of the flesh. Now, I don't know if you're there, but I get kind of joyous every once in a while thinking that I got through maybe a few hours of the day without sinning, okay? Now I think I'm starting to mature a little bit. So then all of a sudden, things come up, and that collapses, okay? Everything collapses. We start to see deeper into our own hearts, and we discover sins that we didn't know we had. God's holy law takes on a new power, and we wonder if we can do anything good. So once we start knowing the law, then we start knowing our sins. And really, that's God's intention of how that was supposed to work. We have to have speed signs on the road in order to keep your speed down, okay? Some of us don't, but we have to follow the rules and the laws. If those signs weren't there, then we could do whatever we wanted to do, and we'd feel free, but really, in actuality, we're not free. So without knowing it, we have moved into legalism and have learned the truth about sin, the law, and ourselves. What's legalism? Most of you might know what legalism is, but it is a belief that I can become holy and please God by obeying laws. One law comes to my mind is Advent, Lent. Okay, we know that some churches, they support Lent. Lent, you're not supposed to eat meat on Friday. I always thought that that was a dumb law because I hate fish. So when I started coming to this church and I learned that that's just legalism, I went out and got myself a big hamburger on Friday and I ate that hamburger. But it is a measuring spirituality by a list of do's and don'ts. And I know Pastor Rob and all the other pastors have stood up here and talked about that, how the legalistic view of what we're supposed to be doing. This weakness of the legalist is that it sees sins, plural, but not sin, the root of the trouble. It judges by the outward and not the inward. And really comes to my mind are the Pharisees. That's what they did. They made themselves look holy on the outside, but on the inside, they're deceitful. The legalist fails to understand the real purpose of God's law and the relationship between law and grace. In Romans 7, Paul discusses the three topics that we're going to talk about tonight, which, if understood and applied, it will deliver us from legalism. So the first one is the authority of the law, verses 1 through 6. And if you have your Bibles, open it up to Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak of those who know the law." What he's talking about here is he's talking to the Romans. And the Christians that were living in Rome were either Jews that converted or actual Christians. And they knew the civil law of the Romans because they lived there. But they also knew the Mosaic law from Moses. And that's what he's talking here about. I speak to those who know the law. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. So that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Verse 4 says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." Try to picture this correlation now between the husband and wife, the husband dying, the wife developing another relationship. Okay? As we go through this, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Now, because we're under Christ, we're dead to sin. And he'll go on to say we're dead to the law. So if we died to the law, then we belong to Jesus Christ. And we've got a new relationship. And we know eventually we're going to marry him because his church is his bride. So to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That's another important point. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, the letter there means the law, so to speak. So, in those verses, these verses actually continue the discussion that began in Romans 6, chapter 15, which says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are under the law, but not under the law, but under grace?" And Paul says, as he usually does, "Certainly not." Okay, Paul uses illustrations that explain that Christians should yield themselves to God. Okay, and there's a reason for that. In this passage, he uses the illustration of the husband and the wife to show that the believer has a new relationship to the law because of his union with Jesus Christ. Now, we know the law, the commandments. We know most of the Mosaic law through the Old Testament. But we have a new relationship now. We have a new covenant now, and we're under grace through Jesus Christ. Paul's key point is that freedom from one relationship, like the woman, her husband dies, she's free from that relationship, then she can start another, allows a person to establish a new one with God. So because we died to sin, now we're able to develop a new relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's all because of his work. We have done nothing. And we don't have to do anything but believe. It's as simple as that. He's teaching that people are under a new law, a better covenant, because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their association with Christ's death on the cross. The spiritual death has led to a new spiritual life that sets people free from the sin and the law and allows them to bear fruit for God. Without that, we couldn't bear fruit to God. If we don't have Jesus within us and we have surrendered to him, then we can't produce fruit for God. Anything that we produce is going to be under the law, and it's going to lead to sin. That's what Paul's telling us here. Paul also makes it clear that the law does not and cannot bring victory over sin and death, because sin is defined and even promoted through the law. And I'll say that again. Sin is defined and even promoted through the law. So the law was brought here to us to allow us to see that we're sinners. Let me go down these 10 commandments and see if I can get to one that I haven't done. Okay? That's simple as that. And that raises a lot of confidence in Jesus Christ, because we know we can't get to the finish line without him. And that aroused Paul as he went along. Being a Pharisee, he believed in the law. But after his conversion, we know what happened. He was sold out for Christ. So we died to the law. Verse 4 and 5 says that. When we were unsaved, and we were in the flesh, we were under the authority of God's law. We were commanded by the law. When we trust Christ and united with him, we died to the law, just as we died to the flesh. So we trust God, we believe in God, we ask him to be our Lord and Savior. He comes into our life. Now we are dead to the law. We are dead to the law and dead to sin. Okay? And some of you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know. I remember doing that car ride to work in the morning or whatever. Okay, when somebody cuts you off, you don't seem to be like you're dead to the law or dead to sin. Okay? But The law didn't die. That's one key. We died. We died and gave that up because we brought in, we have a new relationship now with Jesus Christ. It simply means that the motivation and dynamic of our lives doesn't come from the law. It comes from God's grace through our union with Jesus Christ. And that's how it comes. That's the difference between law and grace. Grace comes from God. The law came from God, but the law points us to the wrong way. The law tells us, you're doing the wrong thing. We are delivered from the law. Verse 6. The law can't exercise authority over a dead person. Now, I challenge you to go to the cemetery, stand in the middle of the cemetery tonight, and see if you see anybody committing sin. Okay? You can't do it. You die, and that's it. You can't commit sin when you're dead. And the law can't be over you when you're dead. Can't do it. So, we are delivered from the law. We have died to that wherein we were held. Death means deliverance. We died to the law, but we were delivered from sin. And that's what Christ did for us. In Romans 6, 9 and 10, it says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. We're supposed to mock or mimic that. We're supposed to mimic that in our life. We died to sin through him. So now we're supposed to live a life that lives for God. Simple as that. God should be a prominent figure in our mind every single minute of the day. Once we get up, we should be thinking about him for the entire day. We can talk to him. I talk a lot to myself in the car, but I'm talking to God instead of me. Okay? I had a friend of mine tell me one, a Christian brother tell me one time, you know how you used to sit back and talk to yourself? And I said, yeah. He says, well, instead of talking to you, talk to him, because he's listening. So it makes sense. When you think about him, then you talk to him. And that's where it develops that relationship even more. But we were delivered that we might serve. The Christian life is not one of independence and rebellion. We died to the law that we might be married to Christ and to serve him first in our life. We're to serve him. And we're supposed to have the appetite to be kind and loving to others around us. Because that was his thing. He gave us two commandments when he was here. Love God and love your neighbor. Those are the two that he keyed in on the most in the New Testament. And that's what he wants us to do. That kind of covers the gambit. Because I think it's the first four are for God, and then the last six commandments are for man to man, for humans. Number two, the ministry of the law. Verses 7 through 13. So if we go back to the Bible, verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And Paul says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known the sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. That's when Paul decided and realized that he was a sinner. He knew he had lusts and he knew he had desires to himself. And he used to covet things and covet people, covet men's wives, things like that. And that made him realize that he was a sinner and needed a savior. He didn't realize that while he was persecuting all the Christians. But he finally realized that that was the key to his salvation. He couldn't trust himself. Verse 8 says, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. He finally realized he had some evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I didn't have any idea what I was doing apart from the law. I was fine apart from the law. Anything that I did was fine. And the commandment, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Okay, so really what he's saying is once he realized he was sinning, he died to sin. And that's evil. That was evil within him. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So Paul's realizing that, look, the law, it's not the law's fault. The law keeps me in line. The law is holy. The law is from God. That was his plan, was to bring the law and keep us in line. He's now finally realizing that, yeah, I'm a sinner, and I need somebody to help me through this. And he gets to that later on in the chapter. But so we may ask, what good is the law if we don't need it? Why the teachings of Paul, like Paul's, turn the law into sin? In answering that claim, Paul explains the ministries of the law, the ministries that function every day. And one of them is the law reveals sin. Verse 7, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. For by the law, it's the knowledge of sin. Where there is no law, there is no trespass. Romans 4, verse 15 says, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no trespass. So if there isn't a law, then there's wrath. There's all wrath. We will see that, or the earth will see that after the rapture. After the rapture, there'll be chaos, and there won't be any law. Which means the people that are here will do whatever they want. There's no sin. No sin to be shown to us or revealed, because there will be no law. The law is a mirror that reveals the inner man and shows us how dirty we are. And everybody knows this verse. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can't even know it. We don't even know it. He's the only one that knows it. As a matter of fact, I think Pastor Rob mentioned this morning that we can be caught up in some type of a trial and ask God to stop it. He's teaching us and thinks, well, you know what? I got to go one more day because you just don't get it. You just don't get it. And until you get it, then I'll stop. I'll stop it. So he knows what's going to work on us. We don't. Paul explains that the law opens the eyes that no one can be righteous by the law. Paul didn't commit any of the commandments until he got to the last one, and that being covetousness. He always had lust and desire, and one violation affected all of them. In James chapter 2, verse 10, James tells us, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." And this never sunk into Paul's heart, and it never sunk into the Pharisees and the Sadducees' hearts either. Okay? They didn't know this. They really didn't. And because they continued on. And they never felt guilty about any of it. Paul realized the law was spiritual. This cut to his heart. The first and last commandments are spiritual. They're of the heart. The rest are action commandments. The commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," had revealed to him what a sinner he really was. The law arouses sin, verses 8 and 9. Paul was a devout Pharisee, seeking to obey the law before his conversion. Keep in mind that the strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." The strength of sin is the law. Since we have a sin nature, the law is bound to arouse that nature the way a magnet draws steel. Paul says he was alive until he realized he was dead to sin. Knowing now how his inner desires were evil and sin was revived. Now, isn't that true for all of us? Before we were saved, that wasn't really important to us. We did what we wanted to do. Where I came from, it was like you go to church on Sunday so you don't get a mortal sin on your soul. You put your envelope in the church. You leave early. You point your car towards the exit so you can be the first one to the breakfast restaurant. And the rest of the week, you can do whatever you want until next Sunday. Well, let's say next Friday, because you'll have to go to confession for all the things you did during the week. Okay? So that was the pressure. That was what the pressure was. And it was because the legalistic part of it was, if you're away someplace, you can do whatever you want if nobody sees you. Our way of doing it, the Christian way, the real Christian way, the believer's way, the born-again Christian way, is we worry about what's on the inside and how that's portrayed by others, to others. Okay? And that's what we're taught. We're supposed to portray ourselves to others as Christ-like. And that's what keeps us still. Not the law, but Christ. The law kills, verses 10 and 11. In Galatians 3:21, it says, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" And Paul says again, "Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." So we can't get that from the law. That has to be grace. And that's the law versus grace. Okay? Hanging on to the law is probably one of the worst things we can do, because then, again, that leads to legalism. And legalism isn't really good for us, because we're supposed to follow all these rules and regulations, and none of us can do that. You know, Paul began this whole chapter by saying, look, you're a sinner, and you're going to be a sinner forever on earth, until you meet the Lord. That's if you ask the Lord to be your Savior. But you're not going to do anything. You're not going to be able to do much about it because it's always going to be there hanging over your head. The law cannot give life. It can only show the sinner that he or she is guilty and condemned. A new Christian grows. He comes into contact with various philosophies of the Christian life. He reads books, attends seminars, listens to tapes, and gets a great deal of information. If he's not careful, he will start following the human leader and accept his teaching as the law. This is a very subtle form of legalism and kills spiritual growth. No human teacher can take the place of Jesus Christ. The Spirit enlightens us, and no human leader can do that. And I don't care if I sit back there and there's a pastor up here teaching, I'm not going to get any vibrant spiritual waves from that pastor. It's not going to happen. I got to get it from the good Lord Jesus, and he will do that. The Spirit enlightens us, and no human leader can do that. Legalism can kill our spiritual life, and that's why we need to concentrate on the Word of God. We've all been taught right from the beginning that book, this is the most important part of our life, one of the most important, is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the only way we can finite that relationship is through the book. The book does the whole thing. And he speaks to us through the book. If you're waiting and sitting and waiting around for that still small voice, you can do that, but it might take a while. It's going to take more than 2 or 3 weeks. This, we read this every day and we can hear his word. We can hear his thoughts. We can hear his voice through this. And every day we need to do that, no matter what, even if we read 2 or 3 sentences and go on from there. But we need to take time and at least read. And I like to try to limit myself to at least one paragraph, or not one paragraph, but one chapter, so that I can kind of think about it and think about what it's all about and meditate on it and pray about it. Show me what this is supposed to mean. And he usually does. Number 3 and last, the inability of the law itself. Verses 14 through 25. And this is Paul's rant. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Please stay with me and follow this. What I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now this almost sounds like Paul's relinquishing his responsibility on sin, but it's not. It's true, because he's telling us about these two different factions within us, what's happening. Okay, verse 18 says, for I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present in me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present in me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see an outward law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the Lord of God, the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. So what he's saying here is the law shows the sinfulness of sin. Paul says the law is good, just, and holy because it reflects God's perfect holiness. God uses the law to accomplish his purpose to clarify and overcome sin. We as believers enter into the death of Jesus Christ and we are now married to him. He lives in us, and because of that, we are no longer under the law. The conclusion here is by the law, we can see how sinful sin is. When it can use something good like the law to produce such tragic results. So what he's saying here is says that sin is so powerful that it uses the law to develop things that are tragic in our lives. And obviously it's been mentioned before. You can see that going on all over us, all over our nation, all over our city, all over our county. My wife just brought up on her phone before I come up here another news flash of a stabbing in the city. Okay, so it's a constant thing over and over and over again. It happens all the time. The inability of the law is from verse 14 to 25. The law is spiritual. What does that mean? It means that the law deals with the inner man, the spiritual part of man, as well as with the outer actions. Our nature is carnal, fleshly. That's what our nature is. But the law's nature is spiritual. This explains why the old nature responds as it does to the law. It was well been said, the old nature knows no law. The new nature needs no law. The old nature knows no law. The new nature needs no law. And it kind of makes sense. The law can't transform the old nature. It can only reveal how sinful that old nature is. The believer who tries to live under the law will only activate the law, the old nature. So the old nature is going to respond to the law through sin. He will not eradicate it. So we can't get rid of that. It's like, you know, I kind of think of a gerbil on a wheel, just running, trying to get someplace, never will. It can't. It's as simple as that. And we can't get rid of sin. The law can't enable you to do good, verses 15 through 21. The believer's mind, will, and body can be controlled either by the old nature or the new nature, either by the flesh or the spirit. The statements here indicate that the believer has two serious problems. He can't do good. He can't do the good that he wants to do. And He does the evil that he does not want to do. So that's basically sums up what Paul was trying to tell us. He wants to do good, but he doesn't do good because the sin nature is still there. In his rant about doing evil, when Paul wants to do good, he was saying that of himself, he could not obey God's law. And that even when he did, evil was still present with him. The law is good, but by nature, we are bad. We shouldn't look to the law because it can't enable us to do good. We need to look to Jesus and his Holy Spirit to direct us to do good and not evil. And the law, and lastly, the law can't set you free. The inward man acknowledges the law of God, but he also acknowledges another law warring in conflict against the law of his mind, bringing him to the law of sin. And this kind of reminds me a little bit, like, if we know we're going to sin, and it's kind of normal, okay, that everybody else does it, then we kind of put it aside, and we kind of say, "Wow, okay, that's warring. That's warring. That's conditioning us to do evil, to do bad." Okay, and that's where the flesh comes in. And that's what brings us to that. And that law is of his mind brings him to the law of sin. The believer realizes that there is a struggle within him between the flesh and the spirit, but he knows that one or the other must be in control. Paul writes in Galatians 5:16 through 18, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And we've already went through this about walking in the Spirit a couple of chapters ago. We walk in the Spirit, we don't walk in the law, and we don't walk in sin. I mentioned my friend Steve there, Spizzano, told me, if you wait 10 minutes, they always had the 10-minute rule, right, Mark? If you wait 10 minutes, if you get this urge to do something and you know it's wrong, wait 10 minutes, it'll go away. And usually it works, right? Usually it works good. So if we wait 10 minutes and we're not in a hurry, then just wait. Pray while you're waiting. Talk to God while you're waiting. Help me, Lord. I'm having this urge or this temptation. Please take it away. And the minute you say Jesus, you know it's going to go away because it's from the devil. And what does the Bible say? The devil must flee when you say the word Jesus. And that's true. It will also be a struggle as long as we are on this earth. Spurgeon said, "Dead men don't wrestle." If we wrestle, that is evidence of a new birth. Before we were born again, there was no struggle. I don't remember any of those struggles. All I remember was saying, "Yeah, let's go. Let's do it. Let's do this. Let's do that." I never remember any struggle or me sitting back and thinking, maybe I shouldn't do this. It's not right. Okay? Finally, Paul says, "Who and not what can free me from this body of death?" When he mentions body of death, the Romans had a very, very bad way of getting rid of people sometimes. And what they would do is if one person committed murder to another person and he was found guilty, which was pretty easy in Roman court, they would bring him out to a hot field in the desert, t- tie that dead person to them, which is the body of death, and leave him there to suffer with that person tied to them. So it's almost like Paul is referring to that we have this body of death. Only God through Jesus Christ can. And that was one of the things that we remember about that. Christ is the only one that can deal with any of this. He's the one that's got the power. And he can give us the power if we just reach to him and follow him and abide in him. And that's one of the biggest things that we need to do in our Christian walk. It's hard, but there isn't any place in the Bible that I have read yet, and I don't think anybody else has, that says that it's going to be easy, because it's not easy, it's hard. It's hard, but it's rewarding. It's so much rewarding. It's so much more rewarding than you can imagine. When we get in a bind and when we get in trouble, we got someplace to go that we know that person's going to care about us. And it's not like because we're sinners, he's going to throw us away or he's not going to pay attention to us. That's not at all what this is saying. What it's saying is we don't have any control over it. We have a sin nature that we have no control over. And because we have no control over, we have to have someone that's got the power to control it. And Jesus has got that power. So we need to know him, and we need to walk with him, and we need to abide in him. And that's one of the biggest things of our Christian walk. Not only walking in faith and walking in the Spirit, but walking with confidence that we know that our Lord really loves us. He's not going to let us go, and he's going to rescue us when we're having trouble. And that's all there is to it. Jesus has that heart that's connected to us, and he'll never leave us. And he'll always protect us. And he'll always rescue us when we're in trouble. And I wish the majority of the people in this world really knew that, because it would make it so much easier. It would make it so much nicer. But that world's coming. It's in the future, but we know that we're all going to be part of that because we belong to him. And there isn't anything that I could ever imagine that could take me away from Christ at this point in time in my life. He's given me a wonderful wife, a lovely home. The most important and biggest thing is he's given me life. He gave life back to me. Which is just, it's a wonderful, wonderful gift. And I had nothing to do with it. All I had to do was just lay there and be to sleep. Thank God. And he given me that, and he given me the ability to know that I really do belong to him. I mean, that's the biggest thing. You know, we can all walk around all day and say, yeah, we're Christians, we're following Christ and all that, but we belong to him. We belong to him. We're his property. We're his children. And there's just no way he's going to leave us alone in anything that we do. Nothing. Not a thing. And boy, we got lots of time tonight. That's good, because we have to have communion. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to have Justin start a song, and when he does, everybody can come up and get the elements and go back to your seat, and we'll do it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this chapter in the book, Lord, that shows us just exactly who we are. But you overcome that. And we know that we can have confidence, like Paul did, that if we surrender to you in our life and we make our life nothing else but about you, that you will protect us and guide us and love us. We thank you so much for being with us, Lord. We thank you for your word and your direction in our life. Now as we take communion, Lord, please bless us and bless our hearts. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I found this communion prayer, and I'm going to read it to you. It's really sweet. It says, Lord Jesus, I bow before you in humanity, in humility and ask you to examine my heart today. Show me anything that is not pleasing to you. Reveal any secret, pride, any unconfessed sin, any rebellion or unforgiveness that may be hiding my relationship with you. I know that I am your beloved child, having received you into my heart and life, and having accepted your death as penalty for my sinfulness. The price you paid covered me for all time, and my desire is to live for you. As I take the bread representing your life that was broken for me, I remember and celebrate your faithfulness to me and to all who will receive you. I can't begin to fathom the agonizing suffering of your crucifixion, yet you took that pain for me. You died for me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your extravagant love and unmerited favor. Thank you that your death gave me life, abundant life now, and eternal life forever. As you instructed your disciples, I too receive this bread in remembrance of you. Let's partake. And in some way, as I take this cup representing your blood poured out from the splintered cross, I realize that you were the supreme sacrifice for all my sin, past, present, and future. Because of your blood shed for me and your body broken for me, I can be free from the power and penalty of sin. Thank you for your victory over death. You took the death that I deserved. You took my punishment. Your pain was indeed my gain. And today I remember and celebrate the precious gift of life you gave me through the blood that you spilled. Let's partake. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your holiness, your example to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your suffering. We thank you for the sacrifice that you've made for us. And Lord, we just cannot, and we will be continually overwhelmed with that until we see you face to face. We thank you for your love. Lord, we pray for Wendy, for her infection. Lord, that you come to her aid. We also pray for Ed, who needs you desperately, Lord. And we pray for everyone on the prayer chain. We thank you for our congregation here, Lord. We thank you for our pastors. And we thank you for all the people that you have sent here with us. Our brothers and sisters, Lord, I pray that you bless them in abundance, that you get us home safe tonight. And Lord, thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.